You guys, we are in a series on Revelation, and if you haven't been here the last 2 weeks, 2 weeks ago, we looked at prophetic signs that are going on in the world today that the Bible says would be around in the season of the Lord's return. And then last week, we talked about Revelation 1 through 3. Jesus wrote seven letters to seven churches, and we studied those in chapters 1 through 3, and we talked about how this period of church history is a Laodicean church characterized by lukewarmness and apathy, and that is what we are dealing with right now. And we talked about lukewarm leadership. Is there lukewarm leadership in our churches? Is there lukewarm leadership in our homes? And are we producing lukewarm Christians? And so now the theme shifts, and we're going to be in Revelation chapters 4 through 7. So if you guys will open up your Bibles, Revelation is very easy to find. It's the very last book of the Bible, and chapter 4 is right after chapter 3. So it's not that hard to find. If you guys will turn there, and while you're turning there, I want to bring up a timeline that we've been working with for the Revelation series. You guys will look here. This is kind of a general outline of what Revelation says. Let me bring that up, you guys. The Revelation outline, the very first. While they're getting that up, we will be talking about that. You guys, the first event that we're looking at in Revelation are prophetic signs. Is that up? Yeah, very cool. All right, there are prophetic signs in the heavens. So we talked about that last week, and then the second thing is the rapture, and it says marks the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Actually, that is not correct. I made a mistake on that. I need to correct that. The rapture does not mark the beginning of the Great Tribulation, which is 7 years of incredible suffering. The rapture is the taking of the church out of the world in the end times. It can happen any time. It is not necessarily the start of the tribulation. The start of the tribulation is when the Antichrist, which is a charismatic world leader, will sign a peace treaty with Israel, guaranteeing their safety. That marks the beginning of the seven years. And then if you guys see a charismatic world leader emerges, that's the Antichrist. Then the next thing is that there's a war, and one quarter of all people on the earth will be killed. Then the next is 144,000 Jewish people are chosen and sealed as God's evangelists to go out over the work. And those events right there, the ones we will be focusing on today in Revelation chapters 4 through 7. So you guys, just go ahead and let's begin here and jump right into it. You guys, here in chapter 4, we see that Jesus has finished his letters to the churches and his wake-up call to the churches. And then John in Revelation 4, who the guy, the Bible says this, Jesus says this to him. If you guys will turn there. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. All right? A voice that I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So basically what John is being shown, he is basically taken up into heaven, and he is shown the future. He's shown what will happen. All right? This is a... He is raptured, okay? He is taken up to heaven and shown the future, okay? Now, remember, the entire book of Revelation was written as a comfort, okay? It was written as a book of blessing to people undergoing intense persecution. That's the purpose of Revelation. It's not to scare anyone. It's not to make anyone feel uneasy. It is a comfort to Christians undergoing severe persecution. And so the first thing here is that he is raptured. And I've gotten a lot of comments from some of you guys and from people out there talking about the rapture. One person said, the rapture is not even in the Bible. The word rapture is not in the Bible. How can you be teaching something that's not in the Bible? My response to that person was this. You're exactly right. The word rapture is not in the Bible at all. But just because the word rapture is not in the Bible does not mean it's not biblical. Now, in Jewish society, the testimony of two witnesses was necessary for something to be valid. Okay, one person couldn't say the sky is blue. Two people had to say the sky was blue for it to be legitimate. Okay, so we need to look: are there instances of rapture in the Old Testament? Well, the first one occurs in Genesis 5, verse 24. There's a guy named Enoch, and it says very simply, Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. Okay? So basically, he was raptured. He was taken away, taken to heaven. He was there, and then he wasn't, okay? Well, that's kind of an obscure reference. Is there a second one? Yes, there is. The prophet Elijah, in 2 Kings 2:11, he was the guy that he was very, very popular. The song "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot" was written about him along his story. Because what happened? He was standing there, and chariots of fire came down from heaven, and he got in the chariot and was taken up into heaven. So we have the testimony of two witnesses that rapture actually happens. Okay, so that's valid. The second part. Jesus' words in Matthew 24, 40 through 41 says this, that two men will be in a field, one will be taken, the other one left. Okay? And then say two women will be grinding mill in a grain in a mill, one will be taken, the other one left. So Jesus himself speaks about rapture. So we can safely assume that it is something that happens. The question is, when will it happen? When will the rapture happen? Well, there's disagreement here, and I'm not going to promote my own opinion, because there are very godly people that say very different things. Some people say that the rapture, which is different from the second coming, the rapture is the taking of the church out of the world, not the return of Christ. It's the taking of the church out of the world will happen before the great tribulation. There are people that say it will happen at the midpoint of the tribulation. There's some people that say it could happen now and we could and whatever. But the only thing is, the rapture does not fall in any sequence of events. It can happen at any time. I happen to believe that it will happen before the Great Tribulation. There's a lot of biblical evidence for that, but I will let you guys research that on your own. So the first thing that after the church is mentioned in chapter 3, the church is not mentioned again until Revelation 19, when Jesus returns with the church to rule the world. So I don't believe the church will be in the world during the rapture, and that is great. I mean, during the tribulation, which is great news for us. All right, let's talk about it. Here in chapter 4, John is taken up into heaven. He's raptured, and he sees a tremendous worship service. He sees God on the throne, all the creatures praising God, this tremendous worship service of God being shown in all his glory, all his power, all his might. Now, the question is, why would Jesus want John to see this? Why would this be important to him, and why would that be important to us? I'll tell you. Remember, John was the last of the 12 disciples. The 11 had gotten murdered, gotten martyred, gotten killed under terrible circumstances. The church was undergoing tremendous persecution. John's friends were being killed. People were being thrown in prison. I mean, the church was in danger of being snuffed out, okay? And so Jesus takes John up into heaven and says, listen, this is the real deal. Don't focus so much on what's happening on earth. This is the real deal. This a story helped me understand this. When in World War II, Nazi occupation of France, this old gentleman would walk along the beach every single day along the English Channel. And he would look over where England was. And he walked there every single day. And some German soldiers noticed that he was doing this every day. And so they walked up to one day, they stopped the man and said, why are you walking along the beach here? And the French gentleman pointed over the English Channel. And he said, you see over there? There's a tremendous army being assembled over there. I can't see it. But over there, there's a huge strike force that's being assembled. And one of these days, they're going to come over the English Channel. And they're going to free me from your oppression. And the German soldier said, that will never happen. You can forget about that. That will never happen. The German army is too powerful. And the French gentleman said, you're wrong. When that strike force comes over here, you guys will be booted out and I will be free. John was shown the strike force. John was shown the power of God. John was shown what was actually going on in heaven, what was about to take place, that what was going on here on earth wasn't going to last. It was almost like that French gentleman being transported over and he could seeing the army and seeing the preparations being made, and then it was a comfort to him. That's exactly what was going on in chapter 4. So we see this huge worship service in heaven. In chapter 5, it says this, if you guys will follow along in the timeline, he says this, And then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, that's God, a scroll with writing on his, both sides and sealed with seven seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? No one in heaven or earth under the earth could be found, could open the scroll or even look inside. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. In verse 6, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. That's Jesus, okay? Jesus was known as the Lamb of God. He was the sacrificial lamb, and that's referenced to the cross. And the lamb takes a scroll, and he's the one that is worthy to open the scroll. And there's another joyous event, joyous worship service in heaven as Jesus takes the scroll, and he begins to open them. And as he opens them, we begin to see the first round of judgments of God on this earth. Before we get going there, I want to let you know that if you are a believer in Christ, if you are a blood-bought gift of God, if you have accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, nothing I will say over the next 15 minutes will apply to you at all. If you are not a Christian and you continue not being a Christian, what I have to say over the next 15 minutes will apply to you and you will experience. Okay, here we go. As he opens, in Revelation 6, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. A white horse, remember that. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Okay, this rider that we see in Revelation is the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist is going to be a worldwide leader. He is going to set up a one-world government to rule the earth during the tribulation. Okay, now look, he's riding a white horse. Who else in the book of Revelation rides a white horse? Jesus. Okay, so this guy will appear on the scene as a messianic, peaceful, savior-type leader. Okay, he will appear self-effacing and humble. He will be the savior of the world. He will solve all the world's problems. Oh, he will offer simplistic solutions to all the world's problems. He will be hailed as the greatest world leader that's ever come about, okay? That is how he will appear on the scene. The second thing we notice is that he was given a crown. So the Antichrist is not someone who slips by God and happens. He is given the authority, okay? God places a crown on his head, and he is given the authority. Now, listen, one of the judgments God sends on nations are rulers that will oppress them. That is a judgment, okay? We see that in the nation of Israel back in the Old Testament, the Israelites didn't want God to lead them. They said, we want to have a king like the rulers around. We want a king like the countries around us. We don't want you. We want a king. And God said, you don't want a king. He will oppress you. He will humiliate you. He will lead you in a bad direction. They said, we don't care. We want to be like the people around us. So God said, fine, I will give you a king. And he gives them King Saul, which was a terrible thing in the history of Israel. It was a tragic story, and it was terrible for the nation of Israel. One of the judgments God gives nations are rulers that will oppress them, okay? So we see that. The Antichrist will, like I said, he will appear on the scene like this great, wonderful, peace-loving person, and the start of the tribulation will be, there will be a peace agreement between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel will start again sacrificing in a newly rebuilt temple. Where right now in Jerusalem, where the temple was, there's a mosque. So there, the temple will be rebuilt, and sacrifices, like in the Old Testament, will commence, and that will be the beginning of the tribulation. Okay, so verse 3, when the Lamb opened the second seal, these are known as the sealed judgments. When the Lamb opened the second seal, heard the second living creature say, come. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. Okay, this is the same horse with the same rider. This is also the Antichrist, but now he's beginning to show his true colors. Okay, have we ever seen that? A leader comes on the scene, he's the savior, then after a few months in office, begin to show true colors? Have we ever seen that? Yes, we have. That's exactly what is going on here. He is still the Antichrist, but now, remember, he was bent on conquest. So he begins to take over, take power in the world. The nations of the world resist that, and there is a war, okay? There's a war. Israel is given power to take peace from the earth and make people kill each other. So we see the beginning of a war. Okay, verse 5. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Okay, so we had a white horse symbolizing peace. We saw a red horse symbolizing war. All right, now it's a black horse. Now the Antichrist is riding a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Okay, stop right there. A pair of scales to the old world meant the economy, economics. They had a barter system where they weighed out things. If you had a pound of barley, you had to put this much on. This is how much money you would get for that, or whatever. The scales represent the economy, economics. All right, verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages. Do not damage the oil and the wine. Okay, I did some research. 2 pounds of wheat is enough to bake a loaf of bread. All right? So that's about right. So what we see here is that you will work, and because of this right here, the world economy is going to fall apart. We're going to see hyperinflation in this judgment here. This is economic judgment. There will be hyperinflation, and you will work all day long for bread. That's what it says here. You will work all day long for subsistence. That's what it will be like. It'll be like post-World War Germany, when there was hyperinflation and people burned barrels of worthless Deutschmarks for heat. That's what we're looking at. Economic chaos, and we begin to see the world economy begin to fall apart. So first we have a political judgment where God sends a ruler that will oppress. Second we see a military judgment where a war begins. Now we see economic judgment with the world economy falling apart. Savings are wiped out. And everybody's world, the economy falls apart. Okay, verse 7. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was falling close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Okay, this now, the Antichrist is showing his full colors, and one in today's standards, 1.2 billion people die, one-fourth of the earth. Up until 1945, biblical scholars believed that this was figurative because there was no way, no weapon on earth could kill a quarter of the population in one day. Now we have the technology to do that. We have nuclear weapons. And Bible scholars are beginning to believe that during this war, the Antichrist will use nuclear weapons and one quarter of the earth will be killed by sword, famine, and plague. Okay? Right now, people, the world situation is not looking very good, is it? This is literally hell on earth. There's a ruler that oppresses the people. There's a war. There's economic chaos. People, a fourth of the earth is dead at this point. Okay? So, at this point, God gives us a break. He gives the earth a break for a second. In verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. These are people that have been killed for their faith. These are people that held fast to their faith, regardless of the consequences, regardless of what it said, looking, staring death in the face and saying, bring it on, I will never deny my faith. That's what we're looking at here. Verse 10, they called aloud in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Verse 11, then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. All right, now stop right there. You say, well, Dave, I thought you said the church was raptured. There are no Christians. So how is it that they're gonna that more will be killed? This is what I believe, that it's in times of intense suffering and economic chaos and everything, that people stop looking around them and they start looking to God. There are 91% of Americans say they believe in God. Okay? There are lots of people that know the truth and are not living the truth. Okay? Maybe people that you know, maybe friends, family, they may believe, but they do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. After the rapture and after all this, the world basically falls apart, their savings are wiped out, maybe their family members are killed, all this kind of stuff, they will look to God and they'll say, I remember from when I was a kid, I remember Sunday school, I remember VBS, I remember I was supposed to accept Christ, I accept Christ, they will come to Christ in huge numbers. These people will be killed. They will be martyred by the Antichrist. That's what's going on here. So there will be people that will be Christians during the tribulation. Okay? There will be lots of people that come to Christ during the tribulation. All right. Verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. Okay? There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. There's a lot of speculation in what this means. I don't know necessarily what it means. There's a lot of circumstantial evidence. For example, during a nuclear war, when we bombed Hiroshima, the mushroom cloud in Hiroshima blotted out the sun and it turned black like sackcloth. The nuclear winter may make things look that way. And in verse 13, it said the stars in the sky fell to earth. I seriously doubt that other stars are going to fall to earth because they would burn up the earth. So there has to be some type of figurative language going on there. And I thought to myself, what would a first century man who's never seen a missile or an ICBM, intercontinental ballistic missile, and saw nuclear missiles going down, how would he describe those? Probably as stars. That's circumstantial, I don't know, but all I do know is that this sixth seal, there's a great earthquake, and things are bad. Heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Okay? And it's so bad, here in verse 15, the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves among the rocks of the mountains. Stop right there. Whenever I am scared or something like that, I hide in my house. I hide under the bed. Okay? I pull the covers over my head. Okay? Why are the kings, I'm talking the presidents of these nations, the king of Saudi Arabia, why are they not in their houses? Probably because the houses are gone. There's no place to hide except caves. I just want you guys to stop and think about what this is going to be like. No place to hide but caves. And they say this in verse 16. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? So these people are literally saying, fall on us and take us out of our misery. This is horrible. Okay? Now guys, I don't say this to scare I'm simply telling you guys what the Bible says. And like I said, if you are a believer in Christ, none of what I just said will apply to you at all. You will not be here for this. But this is what is going to happen. So chapter 7, all this stuff has happened to the earth. And God says this. He says, I'm choosing 144,000 people, all right? 12,000 from each tribe of Judah. Tribe of Israel, and I'm calling you out. They are 144,000 Jewish people that will accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and he will seal them and send them out to all the corners of the earth to preach the gospel. Now, why would God do this? The reason God does this is because God always wants people to come to repentance. He wants to save people. That's what God has been about from the beginning. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He doesn't want anyone to go through this. He wants all to come to repentance. He wants all to come to saving knowledge. He wants to give his grace to everyone. That's why at this point, he sends out 144,000 people to the four corners of the globe to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says that in chapter 7. And the seventh seal after this is he opens it. And there's an entirely new set of judgments called the trumpet judgments. And we're going to talk about those next week. Okay? So this is, like I said, this is the very beginning of the tribulation. And it sounds pretty bad. But the problem is, these are the easiest judgments the earth will see. We're going to talk about over the next 3 weeks, the next judgments. Well, so why send judgments? Why does God do this? How could a loving God do this to the earth, to the people that he loves, the people that he created? How could he do this? It's real simple. There's a biblical process that nations and people and families, they all go through. The first step, first stage is blessing. God blesses. He sends love and joy, maybe some financial prosperity, some peace, friendship, love, hope to a person or a nation or a company or a family. And usually what happens is because of that blessing, our heads get big, we forget God, and we rebel. So the second part of that, after blessing, there's usually rebellion. And in response to this rebellion, the first thing God does, in stage three, he sends prophets to call people back to repentance. He always sends people. He says, listen, what you're doing isn't right. Come back. Repent. Change your ways. Please. I'm begging you. Come on back. Please. Come back. And maybe if this is you, maybe you've been doing something that's really stupid, and someone has called you out on it and said, listen, you're not doing what's right. Come back. All right, now, if you respond to that, then God starts it again and blesses. But if you don't respond to that, if you say, forget you, who are you to judge me? Get out of my face. The second thing that happens, if you reject the prophet, then the second thing that happens is God sends remedial judgments. Okay? These are things that are painful. These are things that, for example, if you're doing something in your marriage that's not right and someone has approached you and said, don't do this anymore, and you say, forget it, I'm going to do whatever I want, then usually the remedial judgment may be a divorce, something painful. It's where your sin begins to get full grown. In ministry, a lot of these guys that have forgotten, you know, just kind of shrugged off prophets, these are guys that get caught in sexual immorality or embezzlement, and they fall from grace, and the entire world knows. We all know ministers that have done that. Nations begin to get economic judgment, maybe a ruler that oppresses them, whatever. A remedial judgment is the next step. And God is always saying, listen, this is how bad it is. Come back to me. Come back to me. Please come back. I'm sending, this is the judgment. Bring it back. And if the nation or the person or the family repents, then it goes back to blessing. But if the family or the person or the company or the nation or whatever does not listen to the prophets, they say, get out of here. They don't respond to the remedial judgments. Then the next stage, the last stage, is God hands that over to destruction. That's the way it is. And any nation or person or that has been handed over to destruction cannot say, God, you treated me unfairly. Because God always sends prophets, always sends people to call people to repentance, always sends remedial judgments. But we cannot thumb our nose at God forever. That's the biblical process. We see that all throughout Scripture. And that's what's going on here. The purpose of God's judgments is to bring us to repentance. I found something that I thought was very, very extremely applicable to us today. I was reading about history in the 1800s when the wagon trains went west across the Great Plains. One of the greatest dangers were prairie fires. You guys know that? These prairie fires would start somewhere and they would sweep over miles of grass plains. The winds would drive these prairie fires at close to 60 miles an hour. Okay? The entire wall of flame would consume millions of acres of prairie. And there were reports of horses trying to outrun these prairie fires and just getting charred. Okay? You couldn't outrun these things. And so as the wagon trains went west, they were in constant danger of these prairie fires. And if they saw one coming, the wagon masters figured out a way to survive. If they saw a prairie fire coming, they would go behind the wagons and they would light a patch of grass on fire, and the wind would drive it that way, and they would burn a big old spot of grass. Then they would take the wagons onto the grass that was already burned, and they would circle the wagons. And as the prairie fire swept towards them, it would go around the part that was already burned up because there was no fuel. the fire had already been there. And the wagons were reported watching this fire just burning all around them and them being completely safe. The reason I think that that is very applicable to us right now is that God will deal with sin one of two ways. He'll deal with it with grace, or he'll deal with it with wrath. He prefers grace. He prefers to forgive his people. He prefers to shower love on his people. He prefers to give us grace. That's what he wants, okay? But if we don't accept the grace, he deals with our sin by wrath. So guys, the reason that this thing is very applicable to us is that Jesus, on the cross, took all the judgment that was coming towards us on himself. You might say that Jesus is the place where the grass has already been burned. And you and I are invited to the spot where the grass has already been burned so that we will not have to be burned. We go to the place that has already received judgment. That's Jesus Christ. We accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we accept the judgment that God has already levied on him, and therefore we receive nothing but grace. We receive nothing but love. We receive nothing but forgiveness. But if we are not in that place where the judgment has already been, the only thing we can do is take it for ourselves. You guys, that is the gospel message. That is why God has sent us he has sent us the book of Revelation. He's saying, listen, what else can I do to let you know what's coming? What else can I do? How can I make it any more clear that I want you to repent? I want you to come to me. I want to be in relationship with you because I love you. You are my children. You are my precious children, and I want to save you. There's a prayer fire coming, and I want you to be in the place where it's already been burned up. That's the message that we have here. You guys, every week we celebrate the fact that Jesus took judgment for us. We go back to the back table, we celebrate communion. See, the night before Jesus was betrayed and handed over to be crucified, he took bread and he said, "This is my body. It's going to be broken for you. This is the real deal. I'm not speaking in metaphors now. I'm going to give my body for you." And he took wine. He poured it out and said, "This wine is the blood that I'm going to shed for you. This isn't just a little pinprick. I'm going to die for you." So every time you get together as a church, I want you to remember me. I want you to remember me because, guys, life is going to get so much in your face that you're going to forget about me. You're going to be shopping, getting Christmas presents, and you're not going to think about me once. So every single time you go back there, I want you to think of me and remember what I have done for you. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget what I've done for you. And that's why we celebrate communion every single week. Now back there in the back, we've got bread and we've got juice. I want to ask you guys to take a piece of bread, dip it in juice, and remember Jesus.